It is significant that the primary text term for identifying the followers of Jesus in the early church was the way. Luke uses the term 6 times. Only once does he use the word Christian, which later became the word to identify us. I'm interested in paying close attention to the way of Jesus in contrast to other ways of living that were available both in the time of Jesus and our time now in America. When Jesus says, "Follow me," he means for us to get moving obediently in a way of life that's visible and audible in Jesus, a way of speaking and thinking and praying that is congruent with the present and immediate realities of kingdom living. To follow Jesus implies that we enter a way of life that's given character and shape, direction by Jesus. To follow Jesus means picking up the rhythms and ways of doing things that are mostly unsaid, but still derivative from Jesus, formed by the influence of Jesus. To follow Jesus means that we can't separate what Jesus is saying from what Jesus is doing and the way he is doing it. To follow Jesus is as much about feet as it is about eyes and ears. Yesterday I started out with the way of Herod. Today it's Caiaphas. The mere mention of the name Caiaphas triggers an avalanche of associations, all of them negative. Religion as privilege, religion as exploitation, religion as a rich man's club, an in-group of wealthy insiders, religion as commodity, religion as oppression. Herod enters the story of Jesus at the beginning. Herod tried to kill Jesus, but he didn't succeed. He massacred many babies, but Jesus escaped the massacre. Caiaphas enters the story of Jesus near the end of Jesus, as Jesus is on trial for his life. Caiaphas was part of a conspiratorial plot to kill Jesus, and the plot succeeded. Jesus was killed. The two men operated in entirely different worlds. Herod was a politician working out of a world of Roman power, paganism. Caiaphas was a priest working out of a Jewish world of worship and belief in God. Herod was a leader in the secular world. Caiaphas was a leader in the religious world. Both of them were very good at what they did. Both held top jobs in their respective realms. Both were against Jesus. Both saw their worlds of influence threatened by Jesus. Killing Jesus was a fixed policy with both of them. If archaeologists ever turn up a document that contains their vision statements, something I'm told all good leaders formulate, it's a good bet that they'd be identical, clear and to the point. Kill Jesus. We don't know much about Caiaphas, virtually nothing compared to the extensive data we have on Herod. We know nothing about him personally except that he held a position of prominence in the Jerusalem family of chief priests and that he was associated with the party of the Sadducees, the rival party of the Pharisees. We know that this Jerusalem priestly family had its power base in the temple. We know that Caiaphas' father-in-law, Annas, had been high priest 10 years previously, and that he had successfully kept the position in the family. The Sadducees were affluent and aristocratic, interested in making it big by associating with important people in government and culture, in contrast to the rival party of Pharisees, who were made up of the common people, and far more interested in being the best Jews they could be in the world, a world flooded with anti-Jewish values and strategies. By virtue of his family, his position, the Sadducean world that he inhabited, we know that Caiaphas was aristocratic and privileged. a religious professional who made a more than comfortable living from his profession. Excavations in Jerusalem in 1971 and 72 by Israeli archaeologists uncovered a number of aristocratic homes, luxurious, from the time of Caiaphas. Large homes, 2-3 stories, water installations, cisterns, baths and pools, elaborate mosaic floors. These were houses occupied by Jerusalem's wealthiest families. Some of you have probably seen them. Some of the excavators appear fairly confident that they found the house of Caiaphas. If they're right, we can't help but be impressed by the lavish style of life in which the high priest indulged himself. Caiaphas was a priest at the top of his profession, a high priest. He occupied his position at a time in history when the Jerusalem chief priests were slotted into the highest social echelon of society. Caiaphas was the most prominent and powerful religious leader in Palestine during the years that Jesus was making his way around the country, telling people, "Follow me." A priest is a key person in most societies in the world, and here's the reason. The core of our being as men and women is image of God. We are created by God for God. We carry the stamp of God in the very fibers of our bodies and souls. Our relationship with God is the most important thing about us. We have physical needs of food and clothing and housing, healing. We have social needs of family and friends and neighbors. We have security needs of protection. We have emotional needs for love and recognition and comfort. We have intellectual needs to know and understand, but the center of all these needs and permeating all of them is our need for God. Priests are persons who help us deal with this God need. And we do need help. We don't live very long before we find that we would rather be our own gods. We like to have God in the background, a kind of safety net for the times when we fall off our self-made God tightropes. But when things are going well and the sun is shining and all our other needs are being met, we're really not all that keen on dealing with God. But as a matter of fact, things don't always go well, and the sun doesn't shine every day, except maybe in Texas, and our other needs don't always get met to our satisfaction. In the midst of all these dissatisfactions and frustrations, our fundamental neediness, we find ourselves looking for help at the center, our core being, our need for God. More than in all other needs, some of us, historically, most of us, realize we don't know what we're doing. We need help. We need a priest. A priest stands in the middle between God and us. The priest presents God to us, tells us who God is, the way he acts, the truth that he reveals, invites us to receive this God, believe in him, obey him, trust him, worship him. And the priest presents us to God, presents our sin and guilt, our work and our thanksgivings, our failures and pretensions, our sickness, our ignorance, and asks God to forgive us, receive us, guide us, save us. The priest offers God to us, all of God, everything that God is and does, a gift to us. And the priest offers us to God, everything we are and do, a gift to God. There's no coercion either way. The priest clears a vast field of freedom in which God freely gives and we receive, in which we freely give and God receives. Just as God is most himself in this meeting, we are most ourselves. The action over which the priest presides, this back and forthness, this giving, receiving, is worship. and the heart of the action as the exchange takes place is sacrifice. Here's how it works. A place of worship is prepared. A place is set aside as a meeting place between God and us. Something is constructed to give witness to the presence of the invisible God, a stone, a tent, a temple. An altar is set up to focus attention on the exchange that is to take place. At this altar, men and women bring an offering. It's to be the very best that we have. It can be a goat or a lamb or a dove or a cup of flour or a crust of bread. It doesn't make much difference what it is, how big or little, but it does have to be the best that we can offer. As we bring our offering, we're saying, this is the best we have. This is the best we can do, but we know it isn't good enough. It doesn't satisfy my need to be whole and saved. It hasn't worked. Here it is, God. It's your turn. See what you can make of it. A vivid scene etched in two lines in Psalm 5 puts this action on display. The psalm pivots on an act of sacrifice. O Lord, in the morning thou dost hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for thee and watch. So we watch. And what do we see? The psalmist places his offering on the altar. A priest starts a fire under it. The psalmist watches. I prepare a sacrifice for thee and watch. He watches the offering burn up, smoke ascend to God, become invisible as it's transformed into forgiveness and grace and blessing, healing, eternal life. When the sacrifice is finally consumed and the transaction is complete, the priest announces absolution, benediction, salvation. This is what priests do. This is what Caiaphas was appointed to do. When Jesus says, follow me, this is the world in which he speaks those words. Surprisingly, given the glorious context in which this work takes place and the eternal and holy significance of each detail, priests do not emerge from the pages of Scripture with a very good press. Melchizedek is the first priest to be presented in the biblical story, but we know virtually nothing about him, a shadowy figure in the Abraham narrative, but a good shadow, nothing ominous, a mystery, but an inviting mystery. Aaron is the first priest whom we see in action, and he bungles the work terribly, making that infamous golden calf and leading the people in the kind of worship that separates them from God instead of bringing them to God. Old Eli comes into view as a fat old man with about as much sense of God and care for people as a rhinoceros. His two priest sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were drunks with the sexual morals of tomcats. When Jeremiah was trying his best to speak God's word to his people, it was a Jerusalem high priest, Pashur, son of Immer, who made life miserable for him, beating him up and putting him in jail. There were also good priests, Samuel and Ahimelech and Abiathar and Zadok, and the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, who teamed up with Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple after the exile. Priests are at their best when we don't notice them. The moment we begin to notice, we can be sure something is starting to go wrong. There have been thousands upon thousands of good priests whose names we will never know. Their anonymity suggests their authenticity. When Caiaphas appears on the scene of the trial of Jesus, he was anything but anonymous. The priesthood among Aaron's descendants had for at least 230 years been getting worse and worse and worse, and Caiaphas was about as worse as they get. After the return from exile, around 520, the Jews were under the political rule, first of the Persians, then the Greeks, and finally the Romans. In the absence of their own political leader, their last king, Jehoiakim, died in the Babylonian exile, the religious leader, the high priest, became the most prominent and powerful person in the Jewish community. And this is as it should be. The Jews were defined as God's people. Their identity was totally wrapped up in God and his covenant and commandments and worship. The Jerusalem temple, presided over by the high priest, was the nerve center for Jews. Even though Persian and Greek and Roman kings and governors ran the country. But then things began going bad in the priesthood. Ambitious and calculating men bartered and bargained and sometimes outright bought the position of high priest from the occupying government. The high priesthood hit bottom in the period of the Maccabees in the middle and late 2nd century BC. The Maccabean revolt had established an independent Jewish state once more. It was a brilliant period, really. Amazing stories of courage and bravery and passion. John Hyrcanus, son of Simon, the last of the original Maccabean brothers, and the grandson of old Mattathias, who had galvanized his five sons into freedom fighters, ruled brilliantly for 30 years. But he did one thing that was just absolutely outrageous. He was king of the newly independent state of Israel. Now he also set himself up as high priest. He was not the first Maccabee to do it. His uncle Jonathan and his father Simon had set a precedent. But in his 30-year reign, John Hyrcanus secularized the office totally. He was a powerful and brilliant political leader, but now, having hijacked the high priesthood, the office was completely absorbed into politics. He had no interest in a revealing God or a worshiping people. He was a priest who was not a priest. John Hyrcanus had started out as a Pharisee, that party of the people who were so passionate and intense about preserving their identity as God's people. But when the Pharisees found fault with his secularizing ways, he switched parties. He became a Sadducee, the party that traced its identity back to David's high priest, Zadok. Thus the name Sadducee or Sadducee. He was now a self-appointed high priest. He took over the badly deteriorated priesthood from the priestly party of Sadducees. By the time he was done, he had thoroughly secularized the office and the high priesthood never recovered. By the time Caiaphas became high priest, it was AD 18, there was little concern among the tightly knit Jerusalem Sadducean priesthood for God. They were wealthy and powerful, thoroughly Hellenized, and cozy with the Romans. Their wealth came from the temple. They ran the temple and had a monopoly on temple sacrifices and temple taxes. The Romans let them do it because they depended upon them to keep the peace. Leaders in Judea in those years survived by getting along well with Rome. Caiaphas, working in partnership with his father-in-law Annas, expertly cultivated the Roman connection. And as a result, Caiaphas lived pretty high on the hog, making a good living out of religion. Given the prominence of the way of Caiaphas, Jesus made sure that his own followers did not misunderstand what was involved in following him. Following Jesus was not a path to privilege. It is not a way of getting what you want. It is not the inside track to a higher standard of living. In both Judaism and church, there have always been a lot of people who expect everything to turn out wonderfully when they commit themselves to God's ways, worship faithfully, study their Bibles, witness to their friends, give generously. But it's following Caiaphas that gets you that kind of life, not following Jesus. Jesus makes it about as explicit as he can when he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." When we come upon a person like Caiaphas, it's easy to be harshly critical of religion as such, especially institutional religion. Religion is a way of getting ahead in the world. Religion is form. business, show, influence. Religion is a way of helping you to become your own God so that you don't have to deal with the real God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The widespread interest these days in what is often termed spirituality is in some ways a result of disappointment and frustration with institutional religion. Much of this new spirituality avoids all the trappings of liturgy and finance, fundraising campaigns and buildings, ecclesiastical bureaucracies and councils making hair-splitting decisions on theology, legislating and domesticating the spirit. The new spirituality sets itself in opposition to all that. It encourages us to explore our higher consciousness, cultivate beauty and awareness, find friends of like-mindedness with whom we can converse and pray and travel. Spirituality is an inward journey to the depths of our souls. Spirituality doesn't need doctrines or building campaigns or formal worship or theologians. Well, there's something to be said for this, but not much. It is true that the world of religion is responsible for an enormous amount of cruelty and oppression, war and prejudice and hate, pomp and circumstance. Because a person is religious, it's not the same as saying that he or she is good or trustworthy. Religion is one of the best covers for sin of almost all kinds. Pride, anger, lust, greed are vermin that flourish under the floorboards of religion. Those of us who are identified with institutions or vocations in religion can't be too vigilant. The devil does some of his best work behind stained glass. We live at a time when there's a lot of this anti-institutionalism in the air. "I love Jesus, but I hate the church," is a theme that keeps reappearing with variations in many settings. So it's interesting to note that Jesus, who in abridged form is quite popular with the non-church crowd, was not anti-institutional. Jesus said, "Follow me," and then regularly led his followers into the two primary religious institutions of his day, the synagogue and the temple. Neither institution was without its inadequacies, faults, and failures. The temple especially was shot through with corruption, venality, injustice, discrimination. And Caiaphas and his henchmen had installed vendors in the temple courts, controlled taxation, made huge profits on the sacrificial animals, presided over the daily prayers and the great festivals. The temple was immense. It was beautiful. Herod the Great had constructed it a number of years earlier to impress and court the Jews, and it was impressive. This is the building that Jesus' disciples were looking at when they said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." This was the center of Jewish life. This massive, architecturally stunning temple built on the grand scale for which Herod was famous, the Jerusalem temple from which Caiaphas exercised power and acquired his wealth. Jesus didn't seem to be impressed. He dismissed the comment of his disciples by telling them that immense temple complex was going to end up a pile of rubble. All the same, he didn't boycott the place. He didn't avoid either synagogue or temple. He regularly joined the synagogue prayers, the small town synagogue scattered around Galilee. He made regular pilgrimages with thousands of his countrymen at the great appointed times of festival worship in the Jerusalem temple, Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles, dedication. And those who followed Jesus followed him into those buildings, those religious institutions. After his ascension, they continued to frequent both the temple until its destruction and the synagogue. I don't think we're going to find much support in Jesus for the contemporary preference for the golf course as a place of worship over First Baptist Church. Given the stories that the four gospel writers have written for us, it doesn't seem likely that if Jesus showed up today and we were invited to follow him, that we would find ourselves taking a Sunday morning stroll out of the city, away from asphalted parking lots and church buildings that are filled with people more interested in gossip than gospel, led away from city noise and smells to a quiet meadow and a quiet stream for a morning of meditation among the wildflowers. Don't count on it. We sometimes say thoughtlessly, I think, that the church is not a building, it's people. I'm not so sure. Synagogues and temples, cathedrals, chapels, storefront meeting halls provide continuity in place and in community for Jesus to work his will among his people. A place, a building, collects stories, develops associations that give depth and breadth and continuity to our experience of following Jesus. We must not try to be more spiritual than Jesus in this business. Following Jesus means following him into sacred buildings that have a lot of sinners in them, some of them very conspicuous sinners. Jesus doesn't seem to mind. A spirituality that has no institutional structure or support very soon becomes self-indulgent and subjective and one-generational. A wise and learned student of these things, Baron Frederick von Hugel, he died 70 or so years ago, thought long and hard about this and came up with a picture that's helped me a lot. He used to say that the Christian life is like a tree, beginning underground and invisible in a root system embedded in dirt and millions of microorganisms. Nobody ever sees that depth dimension of the tree's life, but neither does anyone doubt that it's there. The evidence of its life is in the leaves, immersed in the invisibilities of air and receiving life from above. What connects the roots in that soil that you can't see to the air above that you can't see is a thin, delicate membrane that girdles the trunk of the tree. The membrane is called the cambium, and the flow of life from roots to leaves goes through that little thin filament. But you don't see the cambium either. It's covered with very visible but thoroughly dead bark. The rough, dead bark protects the hidden, delicate, living cambium. The life of the tree, roots, cambium, air, is all invisible. Religious institutions, this is von Hugel's interpretation of his story, are to the spiritual life what the bark is to the cambium. What you see is dead bark, but the dead bark protects the life. He observed that the more intimate and personal an activity, he mentions sex and meals, the more likely we are to develop rituals and conventions to protect it from profanation or disease or destruction. The most intimate, personal, and intensely alive of all human activities is the life of the Spirit. Our worship and prayer and meditation, believing and obeying, all of that. But without the protection of ritual and doctrine and authority, Christian spirituality is vulnerable to destruction and desecration. He also noted that while the bark both hides and protects the cambium, it does not create it. The bark is dead. But neither do religious institutions create life. The life comes from invisibilities below and above, soil and air, all the operations of the Trinity. When Jesus said, "Follow me," and we follow, people are going to continue to see us entering our churches and working for our mission organizations, but most of who we are becoming, our spirit-formed life as we follow Jesus, they won't see. The massive invisibilities in which we are sinking our roots, the endless atmosphere above us, also unseen, from which we receive the light of life, our lives reaching, reaching, reaching to the praise of his glory. There was a group of people in Jesus' day who did refuse to enter the Jerusalem temple. It was such a corrupt place, a center of so much godless ambition and pride, they weren't going to go near it. They go under the label Essenes. They comprise one of the more interesting groups in the time of Jesus. We've always known of their existence, but not very much of what they believed or did, except that they were very radical. They vehemently rejected the Jewish religious establishment, the whole Caiaphas crowd, and practiced an ascetical life. But in 1947, on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea, a large number of ancient scrolls, we know them under the term the Dead Sea Scrolls, were discovered, and the breakaway sectarian community, the Qumran community we call it, that copied and wrote the scrolls, was excavated. It didn't take long for scholars to make a connection between the Essenes and the Dead Sea community at Qumran. And these discoveries threw an international spotlight on these people and brought hundreds of details into the light of day. The story of the discoveries begins with three Bedouin shepherds going about their work in the shadows of the cave-riddled cliffs above the Dead Sea. One of the shepherds amused himself by throwing rocks up into the mouths of the caves. One throw brought the sound of breaking pottery. The next day, another of the shepherds, curious about the sound of breakage that he'd heard, climbed up and examined the cave. He found 10 pottery jars, about this high, and 3 scrolls. Later, 4 more were found, making 7 scrolls from that first cave. In the years that have followed, more than 800 manuscripts have been found in 11 different caves, the Bedouin proving to be far the best finders. The story of the Essenes, especially now that it has been illuminated by the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Qumran discoveries, is important to all who follow Jesus today, because these people provided one of the attractive options to first century Jews who were fed up with institutional religion and who were committed to preparing the way for Messiah. Variations on this Essene way continue to be attractive to many Christians, and so they're worth looking at in some detail. There were 2 streams of Essene life. One stream was present in semi-communal gatherings in towns and villages all over Palestine and as far away as Egypt. Men and women lived together for mutual support and encouragement in protest against the official Jerusalem temple leadership and practiced baptism, you'll be glad to know that, immersion baptism, as a purificatory rite. One estimate is that there were about 4,000 of them. Another stream, more radical and focused, flowed into this little community alongside the Dead Sea. There were probably no more than 100 or 200 members at any time. This is the Essene community that we now know most about. The Essenes got their start in the early years of the Maccabean establishment of a Jewish free state. We don't know the story of how they came into being in detail, but scholarly detective work, piecing together materials from the Dead Sea Scrolls, provides a possible scenario. We know that one of the Maccabean brothers, having established an independent state, now king of the newly free nation, but not content with the dramatically achieved political freedom and independence, also made himself the high priest, a priest king. We don't know which brother. Most scholars think it was either Jonathan or Simon. This callous and illicit usurping of the high priesthood by the king may have been the incident that resulted in the formation of the Essenes as a sect. The blasphemous act of the priest king making himself high priest outraged one of the priests in the Jerusalem temple. The outraged priest is referred in the Dead Sea Scrolls not by his name but by a title, the teacher of righteousness. And neither is the Maccabean king named, but referred to as the wicked priest. The priesthood had been in decline for a considerable time already, corrupted into a position of power and privilege with no concern for God, no concern for God's people. a corruption and desecration that was conspicuous in the time of Caiaphas still. What happened, or what may have happened, this is all pieced together detective work, is that the teacher of righteousness pulled out of the temple and led a group of followers the 40 or so miles to Qumran on the Dead Sea, a place of desolate isolation. They established their community, a protest and alternative to the corrupt and illegal machinations of the priest-king and the blasphemous goings-on in the temple. They constructed their desert monastery in the pure, uncontaminated air of the wild and lived under strict rule. No city sounds, no city smells, no city crowds. They became an alternate world to the Jerusalem world with its buying and selling, fornication and adultery, ambition and theft, violence and crime, poverty and greed, beggars and whores, all the stuff that a big city inevitably collects. And they became an alternate world to the temple, throwing out bag and baggage the sacrificial system that was so prone to corruption, and giving themselves to copying, commenting upon, and studying the scriptures, preparing for the coming of Messiah. But most of all, getting away from the dissolute priest-king, a high priest who was not a priest, who was presiding over a temple that used religion as a cover for living comfortably and self-indulgently. The Essenes crafted a simple, focused, morally pure, scripturally exact life that contrasted in almost every way with the world of the Jerusalem temple. The Essenes were a spiritual elite who set themselves up to create the conditions in which Messiah would arrive. They were the green berets of the kingdom, the special forces, highly trained, highly disciplined, single-minded community of men who had no sympathy with sloth or sloppiness or sin. Isaiah 40 gave them their text. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So under the leadership, the teacher of righteousness, these people went to the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. Messiah was coming, but he wasn't coming to an unprepared people, a people who were milling around in corrupt and corrupting religion with its mixture of good and bad, serious and silly, contaminated with unavoidable filth and sin on every street corner. And they certainly wouldn't come to a temple that was led by the wicked priest. How could Messiah ever come to a place and people presided over by the wicked priest? So they packed up, shook the dust off their feet, left their uncommitted friends, and emigrated to the desert to make a highway for their God. They embraced an austere, strictly ordered life of prayer and study and moral discipline. They put themselves under a common discipline that kept an eye on every detail of their lives, down to such mundane particulars as not spitting, not interrupting another person in conversation. There was a long period of probation, what monks today call a postulancy or novitiate. They had to prove themselves capable of this rigorous life for a year or two before they were admitted into full membership. The Qumran community was very likely all male and celibate. This was a distinctive feature of the Qumran community. The other Essene communities scattered around had families, and they lived semi-communally, but they weren't celibate. At Qumran, they're completely self-sufficient, provided their own food, clothing, shelter, scrupulously careful about all matters of purity, ritual washing. The mikvah was a feature of their daily life. They ate their meals in common. One of their most prominent activities was copying out scripture and commenting on it. This work now resulted in the famous Dead Sea Scrolls. And they had a strong sense of the end time. Messiah was coming, and their task was to prepare for it. One of their documents, the War Scroll, describes in detail the warfare of the Sons of Light against the Sons of Darkness. They believed this war would inaugurate the Messianic Age. This was the first Left Behind book. they maintained a lively interest in current events and identified likely contenders for the end of the world conflict. But they didn't really participate in history. They understood that their work was to purify themselves and be themselves a way for the Messiah to come and put things right. At some point, the skies would be full of angels, a cosmic war would break out, and the Messiah would come down, cleanse this temple, make short work of the wicked priest. They became a sect obsessed with predicting exactly what God was going to do and control the purity of the community. They were a sect, which meant there was no mystery, no ambiguity. They were in control. There are many who think that John the Baptist may very well have been a part of this Qumran community in the desert before he left and embarked on the public prophetic work of preparing for Jesus. Several details suggested. For instance, John's parents were old when he was conceived and born, so it's possible that they died while he was still a child. We know that it was the practice of the Qumran desert community to take in young orphan boys and raise them, training them in the way of the Lord. The text in Luke on John tells us that the child grew, became strong in spirit, and was in the wilderness till the day of his manifestation to Israel. The conjunction of the words child and wilderness suggests that it's certainly possible that John was one of the young boys in the community. There are other details. John's text from Isaiah, "Prepare the way of the Lord," was an Essene text. Preparation for Messiah was the heart of the lives of the Essenes. Preparation for Messiah was the focus of John's preaching. John's austere clothing and diet, plain and simple, is reminiscent of Essene ascetical life. The baptisms that characterize John's prophetic work sound Essene. The Qumran community had quite a large baptistry prominently placed in their building. The location of John's first public appearance at the Jordan near the Dead Sea is not far from the Qumran site. None of this, of course, is certain, but it does set John's ministry as the one announcing Messiah firmly in a context of urgency and serious moral commitment, in contrast to the venal and exploitative religion that had its headquarters in the temple that he described as a brood of vipers. Given the context set by the Essenes when Jesus said, "Follow me," we know that there was already in place a well-established group that nurtured messianic expectations in moral seriousness and spiritual intensity, and that vigorously opposed the Caiaphas-led religion of the day. And they had proven staying power. They had been at prayer and study for 200 years or so when John and Jesus appeared. When Mark tells us that all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem were going down to the Jordan to get baptized, we have to imagine quite a crowd. John's preaching, a baptism of repentance, had gotten people's attention. Would some of them have seen a parallel between the cryptic Dead Sea Scroll identification of the wicked priest from the Maccabean era and their high priest, Caiaphas? It would have been odd if they didn't. But it's not difficult for us to see it. Just as Herod mirrored the political atrocities of Antiochus IV, Caiaphas reproduced the religious blasphemies of the Maccabean priest king. The popularity of John is strong evidence that he had awakened a hunger among the people of Jesus' day for a way of life that was marked by moral clarity and decisive actions. A lot of people must have been fed up with the sloppiness and self-indulgence of the Caiaphas-established religion, and also the claustrophobic obsessiveness of the Pharisees. They were ready for some fire, a way of life before God that made life large and deep with purpose and had some continuity with the kind of lives lived by Abraham and Moses and David and Jeremiah. But there was also something else going on. Jesus was obviously not an Essene. Jesus frequented the temple, and the corrupt high priest dominated temple celebrations. He prophesied judgment on the temple, but he didn't boycott it. Jesus was not scrupulous about purity. He associated freely with common prostitutes and the venal, money-grabbing tax collectors. He touched ritually unclean people like lepers. And when the ritually unclean woman touched him, he commended her faith and healed her. Follow me on Jesus' lips didn't mean going to the desert and joining an exclusive, self-contained sect. Jesus wasn't recruiting tried and true, tested and proven fighters, highly disciplined troops for the eschatological warfare that was imminent. He was openly inviting the hurt, the diseased, the rejects, the sick, and the sinners. Anytime we interpret Jesus' invitational command, follow me, as recruitment into a select, moral, spiritual company, we totally miss what he was doing. Anytime we target our invitations to the people we assume are especially useful of the kingdom, the prominent, the wealthy, men and women with proven leadership abilities and skills that can benefit the kingdom, we are ignoring the way Jesus did it. Most of us, at least at times, are mightily tempted by the Essene strategy. A number of years ago, when I was 30 years old, I was charged by my denomination to begin a church, and I was going to do it along Essene lines. It's going to be just the best. We want a church, an organization that's committed and serious, that has a well-thought-out strategy and a clear goal of where it's going, like the Essenes. And then I started reading the gospel again, and I quit. Jesus was not an Essene. He said, follow me, and ended up with a lot of losers. And these losers ended up, through no virtue or talent of their own, becoming saints. Jesus wasn't after the best, but the worst. He came to seek and save the lost. As we pay attention to what this means, this way of Jesus, it's necessary to be aware of the context in which Jesus worked, to see the alternatives that people were pursuing all around him. Following Jesus doesn't mean searching for a relation with God in which we will have a comfortable life. That's Caiaphas' way. But neither does it mean entering an ascetical regimen, isolated, self-defined as the special vanguard on the front lines of what God is doing in the world. When we follow Jesus, it also means that we don't know exactly what it means, at least in detail. We follow him, letting him pick the roads, set the timetables, tell us what we need to know, but only when we need to know it. Caiaphas knew exactly what he wanted and where he was going, and he had a pretty good idea of how to get there. He was a master at getting what he wanted in religion. The Essenes knew exactly what was required to bring in the Messiah. They had their timetables worked out and an agenda of what needed to be done to bring it about. When Jesus says, follow me, and we follow, we don't know where we will go next or what we will do next. That's why we follow the one who does know. Amen.